to finish off our...
your Bibles now, and we'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Actually, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 22 and read down into chapter 2 and verse 10. So 1 Peter 1, and I'll begin reading at verse 22. Let's hear God's holy word. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We thank God for his holy word. We're going to begin a study of verses 4 to 10. Actually, we began some weeks ago and looked particularly at Christ, and now we want to turn our attention to what it has to say about the church of Christ. As we pray, a couple of 1 Peter 2, we'll pick up where we left off some weeks ago. As I said, we did look at this passage and focused on what the Apostle Peter had to say about the Lord Jesus, and we want to think about now what he has to say about the Church of Christ. I read an article this week by Mike Robbins, not because of interest, just because it was part of researching for this message. Mike Robbins, a motivational speaker. It's an article entitled, "Who Do You Think You Are? Why You Are in Control of Your Destiny." He begins by saying, if you had to sum up your life story, would you say it's inspiring, boring, tragic? Realize that not only are you the main character in your life, but you're also the author. Only you can determine if you think your story is good and what the next chapter will be. Sometimes when I'm about to take a big risk and go for something important or step out in a bold way in my life, a judgmental question will pop in my head. Who do you think you are? Well, he goes on to talk about who we think we are. And he says one of the things that you may sometimes forget is that you're the author of your life story. You may think that your story has to do with all the things that have happened to you and the qualities you were born with or have cultivated, the stuff you've done or haven't done yet. But when you remember that your story is a function of your thoughts, and most specifically the thoughts that you have about yourself, you can be empowered to consciously transform not just the story, but your whole life as a whole. Now he says, let me offer you three ways to enhance your life story. And so you should begin to think certain things about yourself, and it'll become true as to who you are. It'll transform your whole life. So who do you think you are? Well, really, you are who you think you are, and if you think different thoughts, you'll be someone else. So, there you have it. Of course, you could deal with that in a variety of ways. Now, I tell you that in order to tell you this. The Apostle Peter in this section is telling Christians who they are. And it's not who they are as a result of the fact that they've had some really positive thoughts about themselves. They've gotten up in the morning and said, we're going to think some really good things about ourselves, and that's going to transform us. No, he's telling us who we are as a result of what God has done, as a result of God intervening in our lives, and as a result of God transforming us and making us who he wants us to be. So Peter is telling us here then who we are in Christ. Recently, seems hard to think about hockey now with the weather the way it is, but during the hockey playoffs, I heard for the first time, at least it was the first time for me, I heard this phrase, pumping up someone's tires. And apparently what you do when you pump up someone's tires is you say really nice things about them. And so one hockey player thought some other hockey player should pump up his tires a little bit. Say some complimentary things about me. Well, whatever we think about that, what's happening here is that in a sense, Peter is pumping up the tires of a Christian. Not in a way of flattery, but by way of reminding them and perhaps informing them that this is who God has made you. And he says some remarkable things, some astonishing and some extraordinary things about who Christians are. And if you read this passage as a Christian and recognize that this is what God has made of you, this is who you are in Christ, your response to it ought to be to feel greatly encouraged. Your response to it ought to be inspired to live appropriately. For instance, in verse 11, Peter says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Now he begins to say, really, in light of this, in light of who you are, this is how you ought to live. And so we ought to be encouraged when we think about these things. We ought to be inspired when we think about these things. And we ought to really feel a sense of the extraordinary privilege that it is to be a Christian. Now, I count about 10 things that Peter has to say here about who Christians are. And we're only going to get to the first three this morning. And we'll carry on, Lord willing, next week. Well, what does Peter say about the Christian then? What does he say about the church? Well, the first thing is this. He says that they are living. They are living. Let's begin at verse 4. Coming to him, the Lord Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, he says you're living stones. So Christians are living, aren't they? It's not that way outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, people are what we might call dead men walking. dead men walking. Perhaps you've heard that phrase. It was a very famous book some years ago written by a Catholic nun and described her relationship with and her interaction with two condemned murderers. One in particular. They made a movie out of it not long after that. But the phrase dead men walking means this. It's a phrase that they used to use in American prisons to refer to people, to men, usually, who were condemned to death. They had committed some horrific crime. They'd been found guilty and they'd been condemned to death. And so they were on death row. And so when the guards, for one reason or another, would take them out into the hallway and they'd walk somewhere, not necessarily the last mile, but going somewhere, when they'd be walking down, they'd say, "Dead man walking here. Dead man walking here." And there are different theories as to why, whether it was an insult or whether it was almost a phrase that spoke of their significance in the prison. Different theories as to what it signified to the people. But that's the kind of thing that they would say. Dead man walking down the hall here. Dead man walking here. Apparently, the guards are not allowed to say that anymore because the idea is that, it harms the self-esteem of these men to refer to them as dead men walking. So they don't use it anymore, apparently, but that's what it means. Well, the fact of the matter is that when we look at unbelievers in the world, people who are outside of Christ, there's a very real sense in which they are dead men walking. They are physically alive, but they are spiritually dead. And so you and I who are Christians are surrounded by people who are dead men walking. They are outside of Christ and they're not alive. Christians, on the other hand, are radically different. Christians are, because of Christ, alive. Because of Christ, they are spiritually alive. Just turn to Romans chapter 6, for instance. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, through no effort of our own, but it's because of Christ and His grace, we are spiritually alive. Romans 6 and verses 10 and 11. For the death that the Lord Jesus, died, He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Christian people, because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, have been raised to newness of life in the Savior. We are spiritually alive. So like Christ, believers are spiritually alive. And then like Christ, believers are stones in a living temple. Now look at verses 4 and 5 of our section here. In verse 4, Peter says that the Lord Jesus is a living stone in the temple of God. And then in verse 5, he says, you also, as living stones. And so like the Lord Jesus, we are living stones, alive, in the temple of God. And these believers, they stand in stark contrast to the non-living stones that made up the temple, which when Peter wrote this, was still standing. And there's this tremendous contrast now. We've moved beyond that physical temple in Jerusalem. Now there's a different temple. There's a spiritual temple. And you Christians, you are the living stones in that temple. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. And so Christians then are living, breathing, spiritually vibrant stones making up the temple of God. And then, because of Christ, believers have abundant life. Believers have abundant life. You remember, I'm sure, the text, very famous text in the Gospel of John, John 10:10. Probably memorize that. John chapter 10 and verse 10. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The Lord Jesus has come to give us life. And he's come to give us life, which is life in abundance. The Lord Jesus has given us physical life. He's given us spiritual life. He's given us life eternal, and he's given us life which is abundant. Listen to the words of Albert Barnes as he comments on this, and he talks about the word abundant. He says, literally, they have life in abundance, life which abounds. The word denotes that which is not absolutely essential to life, but which is super added to it in order to make it happy, a happy life. They shall not merely have life, simple, bare existence, but they shall have, talking about the believer, they shall have all those super added things which are needful to make life eminently blessed and happy. It would be a vast mercy to keep men merely from annihilation or hell, but Jesus will give them eternal joy, peace, the society of the blessed, and all those exalted means of felicity which are prepared for them in the world of glory. And so what has the Savior done? Well, he saved us from judgment and condemnation, but he's given us, in addition to that, abundant life, life which is full of blessing. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The Lord Jesus came to give us life abundant. Eternal life. So because of Christ, we are enjoying abundant life, and because of Christ, we shall enjoy eternal life. And eternal life, of course, we know from verses like John 3:16, is the present possession of the believer. We have eternal life. We shall fully enter into it in the world to come, but we have it now. We are those who have passed from death to life, and we have in our possession eternal life. We will live forever in the presence of God, enjoying Him. And that's significant because eternal life is not just a matter of duration. Eternal life doesn't just mean that you will live forever, world without end, but it means that you will live forever. The Lord Jesus in John 17, says that to know God is life eternal. So when we talk about eternal life, it is of everlasting duration, but it's the quality of life that is so extraordinary. It is going to be, when we live forever, it is going to be eternal life that involves the enjoyment of God. An everlasting enjoyment of God, an everlasting exercise of knowing God, an everlasting search of the infinite mind of God. We will forever get to know more and more and more and more about God. We will explore God forever and enjoy God forever and bask in the presence of His glory forever. The Christians are living. Like Christ, we're spiritually alive. Like Christ, we are living stones. Because of Christ, we have abundant life. And because of Christ, we have eternal life. It's entirely appropriate then for Peter to say, you people are living stones. We were spiritually dead, were we not? Perhaps you can remember those days. Not every Christian can. Not every Christian can point to a pivotal moment in their life where they're transformed and translated from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, but some can. And maybe you remember then those days when you were spiritually dead. All of us were at some point. Some of us can remember it. But that's what God has done. He's changed us. He's raised us from spiritual death and made us spiritually alive in Christ. And so we are those who are alive. We really stand in stark contrast to unbelievers, don't we? What is the life of the unbeliever like? Last week I quoted Bob Dylan to you. Let me quote another song of his to you, more one of the more recent ones. As I said to you, I think last week, there was an optimism that he and others had in the 60s. And they criticized the previous generation because they had just messed the world up. But, you know, we now, we're going to fix things. But this is how he sees life now. He says, the air is getting hotter. There's a rumbling in the skies. I've been wading through the high muddy water with the heat rising in my eyes. Every day your memory grows dimmer. It doesn't haunt me like it did before. Now listen to this. I've been walking through the middle of nowhere, trying to get to heaven before they close the door. And then this. Just listen to this. It's so tragic. I'm going to sleep down in the parlor and relive my dreams. I'll close my eyes and I wonder if everything is as hollow as it seems. It seems that way. I wonder if that's really true. Well, outside of Christ, yes, that's exactly the way it is. It is hollow outside of Christ. That's exactly what Ecclesiastes says. It's vanity. It's all empty outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Life under the sun, separated from God, it is as hollow as it seems to you. It is empty. And how thankful we should be as Christians then that God has saved us from that. We're alive in Christ. And how passionate we should be to bring the gospel to people like this. Because they need to know the gospel. They need to know about the Lord Jesus. So who are we as Christians? Well, we're alive. Secondly, who are Christians? Well, they're alive and then they're a building. You are a building if you are a Christian. Now, you've heard this story before, I'm sure. And it's the story about Christopher Wren and, you know, that great English architect. And the story is that some journalist talks to three workers who are working on St. Paul's Cathedral. I don't know if you've ever been there. I'd love to go there one day and see the cathedral. But so they're working on the construction of this building. And so the journalist says to one, he says, what are you doing? And he says, well, I'm cutting stone for 3 shillings a day. And he talks to the other one, second one. He says, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm putting in 10 hours a day on this job that I'm involved in. And he asks the third, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build the greatest cathedral in Great Britain for the glory of God. Now, that has all the signs of an apocryphal story. I can't really believe that it's true. But what it does is illustrate for us the fact that as Christians, we need to see a big picture. We need to see God's perspective. We need to see that as Christians, we are part of a grand endeavor. As Christians, we are involved in a construction project for the ages. And not only are we involved in that construction project as workers, but we are involved in that construction project as living parts of that building that God is constructing. The great temple of God that is being built down through the ages. We are those who were involved in the building of it, and we are living parts of the building itself. You see in verse 4, the Lord Jesus is the living stone. He is, as Peter will later say in verse 7, quoting the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is the cornerstone. He's that key part of it, and everything is built upon him and lines up with him. But he says, in addition to that, you also, as Christians, are living stones, verse 5. So we are actually part of the temple of God. We're part of this building. Now, in light of that, what a sense of privilege we ought to have. What a sense of privilege. You see verse 5, he says that you as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. For whom? Well, for God, of course. We're the house of God. If you were to take time and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, or 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, you see that Paul uses the word temple to refer to believers. And he uses the word temple to refer to individual believers. And he uses the word temple to refer to believers as a whole. So who are you? Well, you are the temple of God. You as an individual, you're the temple of God. God lives in you. His Spirit lives in you. And as a people, corporately, we are the temple of God. We're the place where God lives. Now, the word that Paul uses in Corinthians is a word that has reference to the sanctuary, the holy place and the holy of holies. It doesn't refer, never does it refer in the New Testament to the temple precincts. It refers to the place where God dwells. So who are you? Well, you're the place where God makes his abode. You're the place where God dwells and where he lives. And what a privilege. Now imagine if William and Kate, everybody's all gaga over William and Kate these days. So imagine if they were to come to your place for the weekend. Come to spend the weekend with you. Well, what preparation. And what cleaning. And one thinks, what new traditions you might all of a sudden have. Oh yes, we've always loved tea and crumpets. That's just who we are. All in preparation for William and Kate. Now, don't be offended if you love William and Kate. That's fantastic. I'm not knocking that. What I'm saying is this. If we get so excited if English royalty were to come under our roof, well, you're the place where God lives. You are the person in whom the Spirit dwells. You see, in verse 5, he says, you also. Because in verse 4, he said, the Lord Jesus is a living stone. Well, we can understand that. He is, after all, the Lord Jesus. He's the Son of the living God, the Lord of glory. But then in verse 5, he says, you also. The idea there of that little phrase is, even you yourselves. As if to say, yes, you humble people, the Lord Jesus, the living stone, and then even you yourselves, even you. You're a living stone as well. And the response of these people would surely be, that's just incredible. You can hardly believe it, except that that's what it says in the Bible. So the Lord lives within us. He's the living stone. You also. So what a sense of privilege. What a stimulus to holiness as well. What a stimulus to holiness. You see, you're a holy priesthood, verse 5. And you are a holy nation, verse 9. So we're clearly to be a holy people. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, after all. And if God's there, if God lives within us, it's a great stimulus to be holy in thought and word and deed and action. It is, isn't it, a great stimulus when you know you have eyes watching you and ears listening to you. You really want to shape up then. even if it's just people. Or even if, as I'm sure is the case with some of you, when, you know, now your children are getting to the point where they're listening and they're starting to speak. And so you, around the house, I'm sure you're more careful as to what you say. You don't want to have your children hearing certain things and then starting to repeat it and traumatizing the nursery staff and teaching other children things. You know, so you may be more careful because, you know, you've got little eyes watching and little ears listening and little mouths can repeat. But there are divine eyes and divine ears that are watching you all the time. Your little ones will go to sleep and you can relax a little bit. But the divine eyes are always watching you and the divine ears are always listening. And so, you know, we want to be very careful. And it's a stimulus to be holy in thought and word and deed. You know, the Old Testament was a beautiful structure. You read phrases like this in 2 Chronicles 3:6. Solomon decorated the house with precious stones. And here's the phrase, for beauty. It didn't have any function in a sense. But there were things that he did that were just to make it beautiful. I know that's a function in itself. I understand that. But that's remarkable. So they do this, they do that to make it beautiful. Because really the house where God lives should be beautiful. Because God is beautiful and He's holy and glorious. And so this temple that we make for Him should be beautiful. Well, now we don't have a physical temple. But nonetheless, the temple of the Lord, the living God, should be a beautiful thing. But the thing that makes this temple, this living temple, this temple with living stones, the thing that makes it beautiful is not the external, but the virtue, the holiness, the fruit of the Spirit. You go over to chapter 3, for instance, and verse 4. Start at verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 3. Talking to women, he says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And so the church of Christ, the temple of God, needs to be a beautiful place. And what makes it beautiful is holiness. It's holiness. It's virtue. It's conformity to the beautiful image of Christ. It's the getting rid of sin and it's the becoming more like our Savior. That's what's going to make this temple, that's what's going to make you as a temple beautiful, pleasing to God. Now, clearly, this is a spiritual house. And what that means is not so much that it is a non-material house, but rather that it is a house that is dominated by and influenced by and directed by and shaped by the Spirit. So if you're going to be holy, it's going to be as a result of the work of the Spirit in you, which is what the Bible says. The Spirit is our sanctifier. He's the Spirit of sanctification. And so we're not left to ourselves when it comes to growing in holiness and becoming a beautiful temple for our God. The Spirit works in us. It's the fruit of the Spirit, the love and the joy and the peace. He works that in us. And so we're thankful for that because, well, by ourselves we can do nothing. But we are the temple of God, and so He's at work in us to make us His holy temple. Isn't it true that homes begin to look like the ones who live in them? And in particular, the home takes on the characteristics of the particular individual who does the decorating. Maybe the man or the woman. I don't know. In our case, it's clearly not me, but it takes on the characteristics of the person who does the decorating. And it reflects then the priorities and the interests and the passions of the person who arranges it, because that person has put his or her fingerprints all over the house. Well, it's the same with the temple of God. The Spirit puts his fingerprints all over the house, and he changes you to reflect who he is and what's important to him. And so the temple of the Holy Spirit becomes a holy temple, as it should be. And so Christians are living, and Christians are a building. And we need to remember then that we are involved in this building project. I remember that in terms of this particular building, the process seemed to go on for years and years, because when I came on the board, when Pastor Payne was still alive, we were talking about it then. And then it just, you know, the acquisition of the land, and then so, it just seemed like such a long thing. But when you look at this, this temple, the building of this spiritual temple, has been going on for millennia. The Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of God, is adding in every generation. Here's another stone. Here's another living stone. He's making this grand, glorious structure. And down through the decades and centuries, God is building this great temple. He's still doing it today. And we get to be involved. As Brother Rod Connor says, we are privileged to be involved in that construction. There are living stones out there in Canada that still need to be added. Same is true in Turkey or in Africa, around the world. There are living stones out there. God has chosen them, and we need to be useful in the kingdom that they might be brought in and added to the temple. That's why, as we were reminded today, that's why we're involved in missions and evangelism in our own country. We're involved in a great project. So who are Christians? Well, they're living and they're a building. And then lastly, they're priests. Christians are priests. My children went to a Catholic high school. And they were required to take religion classes, which they did. And the religion classes were taught by people who were as unfamiliar with their own beliefs as they were unfamiliar with the Bible. Well, one day in class, the subject of the Catholic priesthood came up. One of my children said, asked the teacher, well, what is the biblical basis for the Roman Catholic priesthood? Is there a biblical basis for the Roman Catholic priesthood? Not because the child was inquiring, but rather, well, you understand. Well, the teacher said, I really don't know. Let's research this. You go home and I'll go home and I'll bring, tomorrow I'll come, I'll bring verses to show you how that the Catholic priesthood is based on the Bible, and you bring verses to show your perspective. Well, they each went home, and the next day the teacher came, and the child had a list of verses to show that, no, there's no priesthood. There's, you know, the priesthood of all believers, as we'll say in a minute. And the teacher said, well, you know what? I don't have any verses. Well, that led to a very interesting discussion in the class. Well, we know, of course, that there was a priesthood in the Old Testament. We know that there was a sacrificial system. We know there was a temple. There were sacrifices that were offered daily. And we know that there was a priestly caste. But now we know that things have changed. We're in a new covenant era, and the sacrificial system is over because it's been fulfilled in Christ. And the temple is done because there's a new temple. And there are no sacrifices that are needed because the one sacrifice has been offered. You can't read Hebrews without understanding that. But there are still priests today. And a priest in the Old Testament was involved in worship and leading in worship. He's involved in offering sacrifices for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. And he was involved as a representative of the people to God and so forth. And so much of that is done away with, of course, but Peter is saying now there's another group of priests, and who are they? Well, verse 5, you also as living stones being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual, not physical, not animals and bulls and goats and the like, but spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you're all priests. All of us as Christians are priests. And we all offer sacrifices, as Peter says. They're sacrifices of a whole completely different order than the sacrifices that were sacrificed in the Old Testament. And they're not to make atonement. They're sacrifices of praise. What do we sacrifice? Well, we sacrifice ourselves. We offer ourselves up to God. You know Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. In light of all that God has done, in light of His glorious work of salvation that Paul's outlined in Romans 1 to 11, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's what we do. We offer ourselves up to God. Lord, here I am. In thankful praise, I give myself to you to be used in your kingdom. In whatever way you choose, for the glory of your name, and because I love you. Or we offer gifts for the spread of the gospel. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Now you know the context, of course. I'm sure the Philippian believers, they were concerned about Paul. He's in jail in Rome. They're worried about him. They want to help him. So they send Epaphroditus. They send gifts to help him in the ministry. And so Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full and receive from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And so they gave gifts. And it was an expression of their love for Paul, of their zeal for the kingdom. And the Lord was pleased with it. It was like a sacrifice of praise to Him. So that's the kind of thing we give. And then we offer praises. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews 13 and verse 15, the writer says, therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Especially if you understand what Peter's been saying about who Christians are, who wouldn't respond with praise. And then we offer up our good works, our good deeds. Hebrews 13, verse 16. Let us not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And so the fellowship of the saints involves sharing with one another all kinds of good things. And so that also is part of our sacrifice of praise to God. What else do we offer to God? Well, we can offer even our death. Again, it's not an atoning death, of course. But just look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Here he is at the end of his life. He knows that they're going to execute him, as we know they did. And he says, my death, well, that's a drink offering to God. And so our death, and not an atoning death, but it's a way and means whereby we can glorify God. That's what the Lord Jesus said to Peter. This is the way in which you're going to glorify God through your death. Manifest the faithfulness of God, the grace of God, the sustaining strength that God gives us. So when Christians die well, what do they do? Well, they're offering up a sacrifice of praise to God. And then we offer sacrifices all the time, don't we? Those priests in the Old Testament, at a certain age they became a priest, and then at a certain age they had to retire, and then at certain times they were functioning in the temple, and other times they weren't. And then they could only go, the high priest could only go once a year into the Holy of Holies. It's not that way with us. The curtain, you remember the death of the Lord Jesus, and you remember that the curtain is torn open, and we have free and unfettered access to the presence of God. We genuinely live before the face of God. And we're always serving God. We give our lives a living and holy sacrifice to God. So every day and every hour, we're living before God, serving God. Priests of God. Now, all of this is acceptable only because of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And the reason that's so vital is because my best work is sinful work. Can't even preach a sermon with totally impure motives. So you think of a little child, for instance, or I guess it's not always a little child. You think of a child who's preparing a project for school for a teacher. And it's not that good. And sadly, some parents will come along and fix it up and make it brilliant. And hand it in and get a 90. Well, that's not commendable. But what happens with this is that it's our service and our work is acceptable to God because of Christ. Not because of us, but because it's made acceptable through Christ. We offer it through the Lord Jesus, and it's acceptable in the holy sight of God because it's offered in the Lord Jesus. Someone has said, I don't know who it was, but you've heard this perhaps before, even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. So then we're deeply thankful, aren't we, that all our offerings and all our sacrifices that we offer to God out of thanksgiving are offered through the Lord Jesus. So let me begin with the question, let me end with the question I began with. Who do you think you are? Well, if you answer that from the biblical perspective, the answer is extraordinary. And we've only started in this section. Who are you as a Christian? Well, you're living. In a world of dead people, you're living. You're a building. And not just any building. You're a building where God dwells. And you're priests. Your whole life, you offer sacrifices of praise to God. That infuses your every moment with profound significance. How thankful we ought to be. And how jealous you ought to be, if you're not a Christian, to be a Christian. To be part of this group, to be part of this body, to be part of this building, this temple, to have God, your Creator, live within you. You should be jealous for that. You should say to yourself, what have I been doing all these years? What have I been wasting? How ludicrous, how unthinkable for me to be in rebellion against a God who wishes to bless me so profoundly. I need to repent immediately and run to Christ without hesitation, so that I might be forgiven, and so that I might become a child of God, and so that I might enjoy these extraordinary privileges. I need to do that immediately. You need to do that right away. Become part of this holy band, this privileged people, this special people, God's special people, verse 9, so that they might proclaim the praises of Him who called them out of darkness into His light. I mean, surely you want to be part of that. You've been made for God. And through Christ, you can know God. So come to Him. We're praying for you. Come to Him. Become part of us. Be a living stone added to this glorious temple. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You will do this, that You'll change those who came into this building, strangers to your grace, we pray that they will leave thoroughly changed, new creations, living stones in the temple of God. We pray that you will do this. And then we pray, Father, for those of us who know and love you, that you will thrill our hearts with the things we've considered. Give us the sense of the extraordinary privilege that is ours to be living stones in your temple, spiritually alive and vibrant in Christ. And those whose lives are marked by the thrill and the honor of serving you and living for your glory. So bless us and make us a blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen.